Let us hear now the word of the Lord, and let us stand together. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts. So again, I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Today we have the privilege once again to come together as a congregation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And I always think it is a wonderful thing how well this occasion of the Lord's Supper fits with whatever text of Scripture we're going through together. As we come to the Lord's Supper today, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ Himself is the sum and substance of the gospel. He is the reason why we are here. We are gathered in His name and in His presence. And it is He who is present in our midst to seal the promises of His word to our hearts today. And this is a glorious thing. But when we think about the Lord's Supper, we need to think about several things at once. Immediately we think of the Lord's death. That without the death of Christ, I would die in my sins. And yet at the same time, even as we come to the sacrament today, we are reminded that Christ is alive. And we declare His death until He comes. And we not only share in His death, but we share in His life. Now this is where the Lord's Supper relates quite well to the text that's before us today. Because in this particular passage, at the end of Zechariah chapter 8, the Lord presses His people to repentance. But He presses them to repentance in a way that depends upon the promises of His mercy. In other words, just as you come to the Lord's Supper today, remembering the promises and the mercies of God to your soul in Christ, and you leave this place by the grace of the Lord through faith, living godly in Christ Jesus. This is exactly how the Lord proceeds with the people in Zechariah chapter 8. So what we're going to see from this chapter today is that repentance always accompanies God's blessing on His church. And we're going to see this in four parts. In verses 14 through 15, we will see the ground of repentance. And then verses 16 through 17, the rule of repentance. Then verses 18 and 19, encouragement to repentance. And then lastly, verses 20 through 23, the fruits of repentance. Now first we consider the ground of repentance in verses 14 and 15. Before we consider the text proper, I want to remind you what's going on in these two chapters. In the beginning of chapter 7, a delegation came from among the exiles and asked the question, do we continue to keep the fast days that we've been keeping during the exile? And we learn from the text before us today that there were four of these days. One of the days commemorated the siege of Jerusalem. One remembered when Nebuchadnezzar had come in and demolished the walls of the city. Another looked back in sorrow and mourning to the destruction of the temple. And lastly, to the murder of the governor that the king of Babylon appointed over them. And remember what the Lord said to them. Should we keep these fast days? Well, to summarize again what the Lord said, He essentially says, wrong question. The question is not these days that you have been using to commemorate these great events, but are you trusting in the mercies of the Lord and are you keeping His commandments? In other words, are you resting in His promises and do you do what He tells you? And then the Lord promises in chapter 8, great revival and great blessing on His church. In other words, He tells them the great things that He's going to do. And as it's often the case with us, when we think about the promises of God, when we look back to great things He's done in the past, it's easy for us to become discouraged at the present. And as they ask the question, what do we do now? The Lord says, strengthen your hands and work. Well, then, after that exhortation, He ends with this final exhortation to repentance. So you see the picture. Here is this question, what do we do? God says, look to what I will do and to the blessings that I will bring to my church and rest in these. In light of them, be faithful in your work and labor for the spread of the kingdom and the glory of the Lord. But now, specifically, repent of your sins and continue to pursue the Lord while repenting of your sins. This is the theme that we have in verses 14 through 23. But notice the ground of repentance that he introduces in 14 and 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. It's interesting, isn't it, that most of what he has to say in this section is telling them to turn from specific sins, particular sins, to serve the Lord. And yet he doesn't begin with their specific and their particular sins. But he begins with the promise of the Lord. In other words, this exhortation to repent of sin is couched in the mercy of God to sinners and the promises of God to his church. The Lord reminds them of what their sins deserve. And he reminds us this day. And we can summarize that in one word. Exile. They were contrary to the Lord. And remember what we saw in chapter 1. When they would turn, when they would repent, when the Lord would bring them back, they would confess two things. We have been contrary to the Lord, and the Lord has been contrary to us. In other words, what they need to recognize is that all of the disaster that came upon us is no accident. It is as though it is the very events in our lives screaming in our ears, repent and return to the Lord your God. And so it is with us in our lives. Regardless of what affliction you face in your individual life, regardless of the concerns we have in our nation and all the difficulties that surround us, they are screaming one thing in our ears. All is not well in this world. That unless we turn and unless we repent and turn to the Lord our God, we will not be saved. And this blessed and glorious and merciful God comes to us as sinners in Jesus Christ. And he comes and he proclaims his glory in saving sinners such as ourselves. Well, this is essentially what the Lord is doing here. He's coming to these people and saying, all of this has happened to you because you are sinners. All of the misery you have in this life, all of your suffering, all of the difficulties that you face are screaming out to you of this single fact. And yet, as you are my people, as you believe, if I might add, and rest in my Christ, then I tell you, my people, just as I brought disaster and would not relent, so again I've purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. Now, it's important to begin on this particular note. And some of you have noticed in coming through membership classes and through the interview with the session recently for new membership, one of the things we always ask is about repentance. And what does it mean? Well, often we describe repentance is sorrowing for sin. And that's true. There's an element of that. Repentance is also forsaking sin, turning away from sin. And again, yes, this is an element of it. Repentance is pursuing new obedience. And yes, again, this is essential. But usually in our Christian lives, isn't it true that there is one vital and essential element we leave out? And that's that wonderful phrase in our catechism. Apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Apprehension there doesn't mean fear. We often use apprehensive in that way today. But what it means is grasping, laying hold of, clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercies of God. In other words, what our catechism reminds us and what God reminds his people here is that unless I, as your God, first give you my promise of mercy, any exhortation to repentance would be utterly fruitless. In other words, the Christian life is not first and foremost about changing our practices. This is an essential element of it, but it is an effect of the life that is in our souls, not a cause. In other words, we live godly in Christ Jesus because of what Christ Jesus is doing in us and through us. We do not work for heaven. We work because of heaven, in a sense. We do not work for the mercies of God. We work as a result of the mercies of God. And so the Lord begins by reminding his people, I have purposed to do you good. And so I ask you this day, where do you begin the gospel? Do you begin it with yourself? Do you begin it with what you must do and what you must obey? Or do you begin with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you begin with a God who has come to you in mercy and has said to you, as it were, I stretch out my hand to whomsoever will embrace Jesus Christ. And only as you rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercies can you be saved. And only as you embrace Jesus Christ can you repent of your sins. This is a necessary foundation, not only for them, but for you this day. And in essence, this is what the Lord's Supper is teaching us. Well, secondly, we move from the ground of repentance in verses 14 and 15 to the rule of repentance in verses 16 and 17. And this is where the direct exhortation comes in. Our confession of faith appropriately reminds us that when we confess our sins and when we repent of our sins, we are not only to confess sin in a generic or general sense, but we are to confess and repent of our particular sins particularly. And that is exactly what the Lord does in this particular passage. He puts His finger on particular items in the lives of His people that need special attention. Now let's see what He says. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render judgment in your gates that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Now when He says at the beginning of verse 16, these are the things that you shall do, perhaps a more literal way to render this is, these are the words that you may do. Now, one reason why that may be significant is when He says, these are the words that you may do, the mind of every faithful Israelite probably would have went one place. And that is to what they knew as the 10 words. The 10 words which you and I today know as the 10 commandments. In other words, when they hear about the words of God telling them what they must do, immediately they would think of the summary of God's holy law. And that is what the 10 commandments are. The 10 commandments serve as the law in brief. In other words, it's as though the Lord is saying in the 10 commandments, here are the subject headings that relate to every single area of obedience and sin. And whatever I command you, if you need a reminder of what to do and what not to do, go back to these 10 subject headings. And under them and in connection to them, you will find an index of everything else that I tell you to do. But when He refers to the words, perhaps this is exactly where the mind of these people go. And the Lord does, as He often does in Scripture, or He proceeds, I should say, by giving specific examples. And we know we need that in the Christian life, don't we? It's very easy for us to say, I am a sinner. I know I've fallen short of the glory of the Lord, and against His law I have sinned. But when we have a very general sense of our sinfulness before the Lord, it often doesn't strike us in our hearts, does it? It doesn't really come home to us. And so we need specific examples. Not because these specific examples are of the utmost importance in themselves, but because they are, as it were, symptoms to a disease. Here we have God as the great physician diagnosing the problems of His people. And the ultimate problem we have before God is sin with a capital S. That we are sinners, that we are altogether sinful, that in everything we do and say, if we are not born again, we are opposed to the one true living God. But even among God's people, even if our situation is not so dire, we still have the corruption and the remnants of sin with us. And if you're a Christian today, it is your lifelong battle to fight the sin that remains in you, even though that sin no longer reigns in you. And it is a mercy of God and a great help that God gives to your soul to put His finger on the particular sins that trouble you. And that is what the Lord does to the people here. These are the things you shall do. These are the words that you shall do. These are the instances that I'm going to press upon you. Speak the truth to one another. Now, in some sense, we can divide verses 16 and 17 into two parts. The Lord, as it were, begins from the outside and He works His way in. He begins with the external behavior of His people, and then He works from the external behavior to the heart that lies behind the behavior. And you see again, as the Lord is acting like a good physician, He begins with a problem that presents itself just as your doctor would do to you. And He traces that problem. He knows what it might be a possible symptom of. He begins to look at different symptoms and He begins to put them together. And then He goes into the heart. The heart of the matter, that is. Well, the one difference here is that even though our particular sins differ, the answer always ends up being the same. That is what lies in our hearts before the living God. Well, let's begin with the external. Speak the truth to one another. Truth, in some sense, is the foundation of all society. And frankly, it's quite an alarming thing in our present day that our leaders and society at large doesn't believe there is such thing as truth. Now, of course, if they don't believe there is such thing as the God of Scripture, there's a certain consistency in this position. They cannot believe that there is such thing as truth. Now, I say cannot very intentionally, because unless we begin with this God who addresses us in His Word, the God who is not one of us, the God who stands above us, the God who is in a category of one, and in that category is the triune God, and we are in an entirely different plane. It is this God who speaks to us in authority. It is the distinction between us and this God that makes Him the standard for truth, for justice, for righteousness, for goodness, for reality. And if we take this God out of the equation, it is utter nonsense to even retain the word truth in our vocabulary. So I want to say at the outset, there's a certain consistency to our society. We shouldn't expect people to retain a respect for truth without respecting the God who is truth. And without coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, you can't have both things at the same time. But at the same time, this absence of truth is absolutely devastating for society. If we do not rest first on the truth of God's Word, and everything that shapes us and determines who we are is not based on God's self-revelation, then we will wander in the darkness. So one theologian put it, we'll stumble around in the dark until one day we find ourselves into hell. We begin with this God, and if we discard Him, then there will be no truth between man and man. Now that's devastating, isn't it? Most of you in this room, except perhaps for the small children, and maybe homemakers, are either employers or employees. And what happens in your workplace if there is no sense of trust? How do you hire somebody to work for you that you don't trust? How do you vote for a public official who in theory doesn't believe in truth at all? How do you know that such a person is ever telling you the truth? There's no such thing. What's the difference? And you see, in some sense, this describes not only our culture, but Israel before the exile. And society unraveled at the seams. And it's interesting that the people that the nation feared more than anyone else at times were their own kings. Because you have kings like Manasseh who are slaughtering innocent people and worshiping false gods. And those two things are connected. When people begin worshiping false gods or no god and the god of themselves, they will begin slaughtering innocent people. Many of you have heard that recently from a brother who I won't name, from a country that is severely persecuted. Because there is no truth. And so God is saying to His people, return to the truth. You must set a premium as the people of God upon the truth. We reiterate this with our children over and over and over and over again. I think hardly anybody in this room needs to be convinced of the truth of the psalm when it says, I believe in Psalm 50, that the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. What is one of the first things that little children do? They deceive. They learn to do it before they can speak. They find ways to try to pull the wool over the eyes of their parents. And often the lies of children, frankly, sorry children, are not very creative. And they're easy to detect. There's something inbred in us as sinners that leads us to lie. And yet one thing we always tell the children is this is one of the worst possible sins you could commit. It is a direct assault against the character of God. There is no such thing as a small lie, because there is no such thing as a small God. And God hates lies, and Satan is the father of lies. God doesn't give birth to lies, but Satan does. And so we recognize that this is quite a serious thing. And the Lord puts His hand and His finger upon something that touches all of us here. Are we honest people? Are we honest people who let our yes be yes and our no be no? Do we set a premium upon the truth? Can people trust our word because we are people who fundamentally trust God's word and rest in this God of truth? So the Lord says, let everyone speak truth to one another. And then the second part is closely tied to this. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Now, what happened to the gates? This is where the governors of the land gathered. They sat in the gates. To sit in the gates was to be a civil magistrate or a civil ruler. So what he's saying here is, as you turn back to my truth, render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. My dear friends, I tell you, in the United States of America today, we will never have just rulers sitting on the throne ever again. And we don't have a throne, I suppose, but it might as well be one. We'll never have it ever again unless the Lord comes and changes the hearts of American citizens from the inside out. Unless we begin with the God of truth, by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Christ, creating a people who love truth, we have no hope for just and godly rulers in a nation. Won't happen. So what we need to do, dear friends, is ask ourselves, where do we stand as the church? Do we point the finger at ourselves first? Do we love the truth? Do we long for justice? Because God is a God of justice and truth, and it is only in His truth and only in His justice that we experience peace. My dear friends, this is where you must rest. But then he turns to the heart in verse 17. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Don't devise evil in your heart. In other words, this is a truth and a righteousness that goes down to the core of our being. And this is not something that you can muster up in your own strength and pick up today and decide to do. This is a heartfelt righteousness and godliness that is seated in your heart because you are resting on the mercies of God as the ground of your repentance. And this is why I said we'll never see any change in society that's really worth anything at the end of the day, unless God does this. Do you seek the Lord from your hearts? Do you devise evil against your neighbor in your heart? Do you obey God in your heart when no one else is looking because God is still looking? And because you are grateful for the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, that you can say as Joseph, even though no one else sees you, when you are tempted to sin, God sees me, and who am I to sin against God? How can I do such a great thing against God? It is only a heart that is rooted in His mercies in Christ that will think this way. And this is how God transforms our lives from the inside out. And notice that of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he says, don't devise evil in your hearts. Don't let it work itself out by loving false oaths. Love the truth in the heart and then love it in your speech. Now notice the contrast here. Don't love the false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Now, in meditating upon this passage, I must confess there is a certain sense in which I'm troubled by people, especially in the Christian church in America, wanting to go back to our Judeo-Christian ethics, our Judeo-Christian values. Usually what that means is that we need to be civil people. We need to be nice to one another. We need to be good neighbors. We need to be good citizens. We need to work hard. Well, I hope all of us in this room would say we want all those things. So we do, don't we? My dear friends, we don't want to return to Judeo-Christian values, as we use that term in a popular sense. Good and evil are defined in relation to God and God alone. And here's the only question that matters today. Do you love what God loves because God loves it? And do you hate what God hates because God hates it? And there is no other standard. Well, then very briefly, the Lord gives encouragements in verses 18 and 19. And much of this begins to overlap with everything we've considered in the last two chapters. And for that reason, I intend to be very brief as we go through this section. Verse 18 says, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, peace, and truth. You see what he's saying? I'm giving you an encouragement on the front end and an encouragement on the back end. First, I am telling you, my people, that your repentance must be grounded in the fact that I'm returning to you, and I will bless you and do you good. Now I tell you, in light of this great promise, here are the things you must do. You must repent of your particular sins particularly. You must leave them, you must practice righteousness, and you must do so from the heart. And if you are still lacking in encouragement, now I will address the question you brought me in the first place. Do we keep the fast? Again, it's interesting. The Lord really, in some sense, doesn't directly answer the question. And how often we see Jesus doing this with his disciples. He's giving answers to questions that they didn't ask, but maybe they should have asked, instead of the ones they've actually brought to him. And now he tells them essentially that your sorrow is about to turn into joy. In other words, I'm going to remove the occasion that gave rise to your weeping and your mourning and your fasting in the first place. Now, I remind you, as we saw in chapter 8, this teaches us that fasting is not a virtue in and of itself. We are to go to prayer and fasting when appropriate. When our nation is suffering great trial and public disaster and calamity. When we need the special blessing of God, such as when ministers are being ordained to preach the gospel, it is appropriate to fast. But remember what Jesus says when the Pharisees come and they say, well, why do our disciples fast? And the disciples of John fast, but your disciples are not fasting. And he simply says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom's here? Can't fast at a wedding. I might add, I think for the same reason we shouldn't fast on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day. This is a day of rejoicing. This is a day when we are celebrating all of the blessings and mercies of God that we're considering in our text. When we wake up on Sunday mornings and when we come into the church, we should say, praise the Lord, it is the Sabbath today. A day of rest and gladness, a day of rejoicing in the presence of God and of His people. And today we have the added benefit on this Lord's Day of coming to the Lord's Supper. And in some sense, I really can't think of a better illustration of this principle than the Lord's Supper. Just this morning in our family worship, we read about Jesus dying on the cross in Matthew. And there is something sobering about the scene. There is something in the heart of every Christian that when we read the sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is agony and misery in our hearts. We know it is for our sins that He's there on the cross. We see Him forsaken of men. We see Him bearing the wrath of His Father. And all of the miseries and the rejection that He experiences on the cross, we know that it was for us. And we see in His sufferings our sin. And the fact that we would have and should have, apart from His mercy, perished under God's wrath. But isn't it remarkable, dear friends, that as we come to the table today, we are not only remembering a crucified Christ, but we are remembering a Christ who gave His body and shed His blood so willingly for our souls. This is a feast of rejoicing, dear friends. This is a vital and living testimony to every person in this room that God is able to take the greatest occasion of sorrow and transform it into the highest occasion of joy. Come to God through a suffering crucified Savior. Now, I simply argue just briefly by way of greater to lesser. If God has done this in the cross of Jesus Christ, who suffered more horrifically than a single person in this room ever will, is He not able to transform all of our trials and afflictions into joy as well as Christian people? Now notice, and we'll tie this up now with the fourth point, all of this relates to the context of an exhortation of personal repentance of sin. In other words, when God is blessing the church and saying these wonderful things and turning their occasions of sorrow into joy, He is saying this to a repenting church. And a church that is hearing these words and being stirred up by these promises to turn away from particular sins. And it is only in this context that God speaks of the fruits of repentance in verses 20 through 23. And just to summarize, really verse 20 gives the substance of the whole. Peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. And he goes on to describe that he's not simply talking about the cities of Israel. He's talking about non-Jewish people. People coming from the ends of the earth, and they are rushing in, and they grab the garment of a Jewish man and say, "We want to go with you. We want to travel with you to the house of the Lord and to worship His name because we know that God is there. And we know that God is with you." You see what's happening? God is saying, as my people are resting in my promises and repenting of my sins, I will not only be with them, but everyone else will know it. As we bemoan the state of the church in our country, as we weep and as we lament over it, and as we pray for the Lord to revive His people, perhaps the premium question we need to ask ourselves is this: when we pray this as a church, are we also a repentant church? One of the reasons for the weakness of the church before the exile and the church of the present day is the ungodliness of the church. The way in which we blend into the world, the way in which we will not deny ourselves to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, even at the slightest inconveniences. And if this is the case with us, and we sit there and plead, "Lord, revive your church," you need to recognize one of two things. If we are not concerned first and foremost with our own repentance and our personal godliness, then that kind of prayer is essentially in vain. Because what you're saying in such a case is, "Lord, revive the church, but I don't want to be revived. stir up the church with a love for Christ and a zeal for holiness and an influence in the world in which the nations will come in. But don't work in my life in that way. In other words, if we are seeking the blessing of God upon the nations, and if we are seeking the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must pray fervently according to God's promises, and we must give diligent attention to our own personal repentance of our sins. And whatever those may be, the Lord has singled out a few here, hasn't He? I've already mentioned some of the examples in which these instances touch us here in this particular text. But yet at the same time, I mean, think about all the things that continue in our society. I mentioned the Sabbath a moment ago. I mention it often. And the reason why I mention it often is very intentional. It is one of the most clear and obvious ways in which we are pressed to put our money where our mouth is. You really want to revive the church? You really want to see God's blessing on His people? Yes, I do, absolutely. Okay, I'm going to test you. You better work this Lord's Day, or you're going to lose your job. Well, I don't want the revival of the church that bad. Surely it can't cost me something. Surely it can't be risky. The real question here is, are you willing to trust in the mercies and the promises of God enough to obey Him whatever it costs you? You can apply this to other things, such as sexual sin and temptation. We pray, lead us not into temptation. Are some of you walking into it? Purposely. Are you cutting off the occasions as far as you're able to fall into your sin? I hope you can see here that there are almost an infinite number of examples that we could use. I believe that these are the ones at least that face us most immediately and most obviously in society at the present time. I think sometimes we're looking over the horizon and waiting for something extraordinary to happen, that we forget that the most important thing we can do to see God's blessing on the church and on the world is our day-to-day personal obedience as Christians. And this is what the Lord is saying. I'm giving you the ground for repentance, that I'm going to do good to you. I'm giving you examples of repentance to tell you the type of thing that I have in mind. I'm giving you every possible encouragement and telling you that if you do this, I'll turn your sorrow into joy. And now I tell you, my people, as you persevere in this path, I will bless the nations. I will bring them in. And they will come and they will grab hold of you. And they will come into the church and say, God is here. We see Him in the lives of the people. We see Him in the worship of the saints. We see Him in the godliness of our families. We see Him in the difference and the radical difference between the church and between the world. Because the world is to see Christ in the church. And these are all the ways that Christ manifests His glory in us and through us. So I simply want to conclude with this brief thought. Do you rest upon the promises of God as you repent of your sins? Do you trust in the mercies of Christ to enable you to hate your sin because God hates your sin? Are you resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ to give you the Spirit to enable you to obey Him and to turn from your sin? Are you concerned with these things because you are concerned with this God? Do you love the God that you have heard of in this text? Do you love His Christ? Do you come joyfully to the Lord's table today to celebrate these very truths? And will you leave the table today resting on these truths and resting on them, repenting of your particular sins particularly? My dear friends, it is Paul who says in the New Testament, therefore, because we have such promises, I'm paraphrasing it somewhat, but let us be diligent. Let us go forward perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord because we have such promises. And I ask you today, do you have such promises? They're before your eyes. They're in your ears right now. Are you resting on them? And will you press onward in repentance in light of them? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your blessed word. And we thank you for our kind and our gracious Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would embed your truths into our hearts, that you would enable us to serve you with zeal, diligence, and gladness. And we ask you now, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and also to sing joyfully to your name this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.